All right, well, each week we get to gather in God's name and assume a front row seat to watch the Lord work in and among his people. And so we have gathered here this morning. Our help is in the name of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Father, we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship you and to lift high his name, the preeminent Lord of the universe. The one who holds the worlds together by the word of his power is the one who is active in and among his people, and we join all of creation in proclaiming his glory this morning. You are supreme, you are to be exalted, and you have gathered us this morning for this purpose. Your spirit dwells in all of us and works in all of us, affecting unity in fellowship and harmony in worship. Please hear the praises we offer this morning with our words and our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Flippant or cavalier church involvement is born out of a disbelief that Christ is active, present, and supernaturally involved among his body. We must not believe it, because the alternative is to be aware of the supernatural work of Christ among us on Sundays, for instance, but to believe that our participation is optional. Sometimes that means that our bodies are absent from fellowship, or maybe from the pews themselves. Other times our bodies are here while our minds and our hearts are elsewhere. But the King who summons us to come corporately summons both our hearts and our bodies. Sometimes that summons can't compete with the allure of the golf course or the football game or even the tyranny of email on our cell phones. The supernatural and active work of Christ has lost its luster like a month-old toy. Ho-hum, we think. Jesus is radically transforming hearts and lives in his church again. But he'll understand if I have something going on. I mean, after all, doesn't he see my heart? He knows I want to be there. Besides, he'll probably do it again next week. If you have become jaded by the work of Christ in you and among us, that requires repentance. And if that brings to mind other sins which you need to confess before the Lord, now is our time collectively to do just that. If you're able and you would like to, you're welcome to kneel at this time as we quietly examine and confess our sins before the Lord together, and I'll close us in just a few moments. So let's join together. Father, we too easily lose our wonder at your work. You worked miraculously when you called us to yourself, and you continue to work miraculously when you draw us in love closer to yourself and to one another. You will work in power when you come with your saints in glory, and yet we become so familiar with these realities that we just forget to be amazed. We confess our lack of gratitude and our apathy toward the life-giving and powerful gospel of your Son. We thank you for sending him to atone for our sins and for forgiving us, and we pray this morning in his name. Amen. Please stand. In his first epistle, the Apostle John said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Praise God that those words are true and that we enjoy peace with God because of his Son and that we have been cleansed from our sin.
Today's scripture reading is from Romans 1, 8 through 15. Romans 1, 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray. Father, you are the one that created the universe. You are the one and only God. And today we come to you thanking you for what you did in Jim's episode in England. Arrives in London, and then that day has a heart attack like that. We thank you that they were able to be close to one of the best cardiac hospitals in London, and that they were able to get there, and that there was no damage suffered to his heart. I also thank you for the way that you interweave all your body across the world. And we do think of Ethorn Baptist Church and Rick Battenfield down in Dover, and how he had just last year planted a church with a guy in London, and they were ready to take the Martins in if they did need to stay. And how you work worldwide like that is just, is exciting. We also want to pray for Rick's just desire to have a training center in the south of England for men to come and share their faith and to strengthen each other. And it's really needed. And I pray that in some way you would work that out. We also think of Russ Hanley as he's going to have to go in for shoulder surgery on Tuesday. He had to stop taking his medication last week in preparation for this, so we know that he's in a lot of pain, and we ask you to be through him through that. We also think of Travis Upson and Mary Kay Durden, who go for treatments this week for their pains and aches. As we all grow older, we know those things come along. We thank you, though, that you will be with them, and we pray for all these people that they would have a great recovery and be great witnesses for you. We thank you for Paige Elizabeth Bone, 7 pounds, 9 ounces and 20 inches long, that came to be the Bones' granddaughter. They were excited about that, and we thank you that everybody is doing well in that situation. We pray for the Vanderbeckens' niece, Evelyn, that her blood pressure would be able to be monitored and that she would gain her strength for her kidney transplant that is the next stage of her recovery. We also pray for her parents that they would come to a real understanding of you and be strengthened through this. We also pray for Sean as he's in the second phase of his travels. He's in Madera, California, and he's going to be finishing up this week the camp down there, and then he comes back on Thursday night and leaves immediately on Friday for Ohio. We pray that both of those trips would be fruitful and that he would be rested and ready, and we just thank you for all the things that you've done for us while he's been away. Just help us, each one of us, to be those people to all the situations that come up for us, and give us strength through your spirit as we greet those issues that come up to each one of us each day. Thank you for all these things, and of course, thank you most of all for your Son, for without him, we couldn't even pray to you. And it's in his name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.
You are worthy to be praised, and so we do so now. Your wisdom and glory are on display in the church, and we marvel to know then that that includes us. Help us now as we turn again to your word, and we ask that your spirit would grant us understanding in all these things. and also that your Spirit would help us to apply what we learn. At the end of this morning, may we identify with the passion of the Apostle Paul to proclaim your gospel and to see it lived out among your people. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we're going to be in Paul's letter to the Romans, the first chapter, verses 8 through 15. And in about AD 49, so do the math, you're looking about 15, 16 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. About AD 49, amid political conflict and probably a certain measure of disgust, the Emperor Claudius banished all the Jews from Rome. Christian, non-Christian, didn't really make a difference. He probably didn't care much for the difference. They were all banished from Rome. But in AD 54, just 5 years later, Claudius died. And so with the death of Claudius, the banishment of the Jews was lifted. And of course, you know the rest of the story that Nero was his successor, and that didn't actually turn out that well for Christians empire-wide either. But it's interesting to think about the established churches, the Christian church in Rome, all of a sudden being divested of this healthy Jewish Christian presence only 5 years later to have them return. It's, again, not hard to imagine the sort of tensions that that might have caused. In modern terms, that might have centered on who the head usher or head sound tech might be, right? So this guy leaves, Joseph. So Joseph is the head sound tech, and he's a Jew, is banished from Rome, comes back 5 years later, and he's been replaced. And he's like, I thought I was the head sound tech, and you've got like a new board, and nobody told me how to twist those knobs. Or like, so when did the Jones family move to Asia Minor? Or like, who started putting leaven in the communion bread? So all sorts of different trials, nothing earth-shattering perhaps, nothing that is worth breaking fellowship about, but you can imagine the instant tension that was a direct result of then that banishment being lifted and the Jews being allowed to re-enter Rome. So if you have ever read Romans and wonder why so much talk about Jews and Gentiles, why the Jews first and also the Greeks, and try to understand all of that, well, keep in mind this is the context in which the church was operating, and the audience to which the letter was written. To be sure, then, the group needed the gospel. And that is absolutely what Paul wants to give them. And in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we do have the theme of the book of Romans, when Paul erupts in praise, saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, so to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So here God grants us insight and energy into Paul's passion as he considered the gospel of Christ. He did feel passionately and affectionately about the gospel and was motivated by its power. Well, of course, we know that passage well, but oftentimes in our reading, we'll rush to that mountain peak, seeing that in the distance, and we'll go to it, forgetting that in the shadows and in the foothills at the base of the mountain lie the passage in which we find ourselves this morning, that I believe actually helps to color our understanding and shed light on our understanding of verses 16 and 17. In verses 8 through 15, we do learn about Paul's heart. And if we read carefully in the context of the rest of the book, as well as historically, we can learn much about why Paul penned this letter in the first place. The point of the passage is simply this. Paul wanted to preach the gospel at Rome. That's it. Not a whole ton of sizzle to that point of the passage, but in a book as vast as the Bible is, there are going to be varying degrees of sizzle as relates to the points of various paragraphs in the whole of God's word. And this one's pretty straightforward. This was his desire. I do believe there are plenty of nuances and points of application for us as we consider this together. But beyond this, it really does beg the question. So Paul wanted to preach the gospel at Rome, but why? Well, I fully intend to get into that more completely next week, but I am going to whet our appetites this morning. Again, by God's will. And strengthen the case that Paul wanted to preach the gospel at Rome. So this is what's overarching, what's undergirding, however you want to think about it, our study this morning. So keep that in mind as we do consider verses 8 through 15. And as we do so, I would like to examine this paragraph, considering four points. And they are Paul's gratitude in verse 8, his prayer in verses 9 and 10, his desire, Paul's desire in verses 11 through 13, and Paul's obligation in verses 14 and 15. Paul's gratitude, Paul's prayer, Paul's desire, Paul's obligation. We'll go through those one by one. And let us look together then into the heart of the Apostle Paul, considering first together his gratitude, verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." This is not entirely uncommon in the epistles of Paul to express thanks for the recipients of his letters. He does it in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians. And even though among those three, there's varying degrees of faithfulness among the recipients of the letter. But there are a couple things I would have us notice here. First is the prepositional phrase. This is just free information, through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the point of the passage, but neither is it a throwaway phrase, because it is part of Paul's ongoing narrative about the intermediary work of Christ. He would have us to remember that he doesn't just offer thanks to the Father, he does so through Christ. That is, with Christ as the mediator and as the means by which we dare to approach the Father. And of course, we offer any worship or praise or thanks to the Father ourselves the same way. But certainly of more central significance here is the reason for Paul's gratitude. And I like what Calvin calls it, the celebrity of the Romans' faith. That is, their testimony in all the world. Their testimony, says Paul here, bore evidence of their salvation. So it is worth noting here and worth remembering that this makes the case pretty airtight that he is addressing Christians. He is addressing Christians. And that comes into play later on when he talks about preaching the gospel to Christians. And that thought is worth teasing out, and that's what we're going to do. But he wouldn't be excited about the faith of unbelievers. He's excited about the celebrity of their faith. Their faith was well known and it was discussed throughout the Roman Empire. And the work that the Spirit was already doing was a significant part of what drew Paul to Rome. So the Spirit is at work in Rome. I want to go there. That's even more reason for me to make that a destination for me very soon. And when he says all the world, he is of course speaking hyperbolically. He's using hyperbole. It's a figure of speech because Paul had not been to all the world. We use these expressions all the time. We learn later he wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to go to the western reaches of the Roman Empire where the gospel had not yet gone forth in power. So we know that Paul had not been everywhere. But what he's saying is that their reputation was pretty pervasive. It was widely known that there was a work of God going on in Rome. The point is not the exaggerated language as much as to say that Paul was excited by the testimony of the believers. And as we'll see, he wanted to be with them. What we do not see here, though, which is also worth noting, is any particular evidence of the faithfulness of the Roman Christians. I mean, even based on what we can surmise already, they were in need of some help, some gospel-oriented, gospel-saturated help. We don't see that they were necessarily very zealous for the Lord or that there was a strong love for one another among them. Because his silence regarding this is actually pretty loud, consider for a moment, just by way of comparison or contrast, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. You're welcome to turn there. I can read it for you. "I thank my God," says Paul, "in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." I mean, that's a pretty resounding vote of spiritual confidence in the work of God's Spirit among the Christians at Philippi. Consider Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Totally different, but equally loud when contrasted with Romans 1, 8. "For this reason," Ephesians 1, 15, "because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," that sounds like Rome, "and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making remembrance of you in my prayers." So, Paul is excited by the Ephesians' testimony and their evidence, the evidence of their faithfulness, namely their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. He makes no such statement with the Romans, which is equally loud if we're paying attention. The truth, it seems, is that the Roman believers were wrestling through some rather unique and challenging circumstances. Incidentally, this is to say nothing of the actual affliction that Christians were undergoing. We're talking about in-house, sort of church domestic type disputes. And while certainly, I don't want to go too far, it is definitely overreaching to conclude from this passage alone that the Romans were necessarily unfaithful. I'm not making that case. I'm just saying it's worth noting that he doesn't talk about them the same way he does talk about the Ephesians or the Philippians. Nevertheless, I do think that the context of the rest of the letter and the historical context do help to shed some light on these things. It is this sort of thinking that will help to inform some of the things he talks about later on in the letter. If nothing else, the tone of this paragraph is certainly sincere. And we know that when Paul says he wants to be there, he means it. We can trust he was not just being kind when he expressed gratitude for their testimony. But let's look at our second point, his prayer itself, in verses 9 through 10. Paul's prayer. He says in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Now, again, like the rest of this isn't that hard to understand. Paul really wanted to come to Rome. And he called God as his witness that he wanted to come to Rome. And it seems that there are a number of reasons why Paul wanted to preach the gospel at Rome. And I do think they come from the context of the letter itself as well as the historical context. For one, we can see in chapter 16, he knew a whole slew of Roman Christians. He knew a lot of them. Never having been there himself, he knew a lot of them. Like Aquila and Priscilla, who he'd run into, I believe, somewhere in Asia Minor. May have been Corinth. But I think in Acts 18:2, where it talks about they were there because Claudius had ordered the exile of the Jews. So that's why he ran into them there. And now, a number of years later, that had been lifted, and so they were able to go back home. So they're in Rome. He wanted them to get to know him, which isn't too surprising if he was going to use that as an outpost to go to Spain. He wanted to get to know them. Paul was attracted by the opportunity to reap a spiritual harvest by the power of the gospel at the very heart of the vast Roman Empire. And based on the content of the letter, it seems that he really wanted to help these Christians thrive together. You'd think for the sake of the name of Christ in Rome, with the powerful remembrance of gospel principles. And I think it's that last principle that really colors and informs our reading, particularly of the paragraph that follows, the theme verses of 16 and 17. It's not hard to imagine why Paul wanted to get to Rome and why he was praying for the believers at Rome. The appeal of a gospel-saturated Christian presence at the very heart of the Roman Empire was strong, and he wanted to get there. I mean, imagine if Washington, D.C. were saturated with gospel-living Christians today. I mean, don't you think that that would have an impact on the rest of our country? Don't you think our country would look different? But for all of this, it's worth noting that Paul didn't intend to stay in Rome. We learn later on in chapter 15, specifically verses 24 and 28, that his ultimate goal was to preach the gospel in Spain. So, I mean, on the map, he's going right to left. He's going east to west, looking to head to Rome, which is, you know, in Italy, and then go over toward the western edge of the Mediterranean, where, as I mentioned before, the gospel had not yet gone forth in power. Perhaps there were some believers there, but he didn't want to build on another man's foundation. He was excited to go where the gospel had never been preached. And Rome was very strategically located, not only for sake of the empire, but also for sake of his intention to go westward. So he wanted to use Rome as an outpost on the way to Spain and to benefit from their spiritual and probably even their monetary support. So that also helps us understand. So it's probably a good idea if you guys get to know me, if you're going to be excited about sending me off. And I want to know you, and I want to help you. In all of this, though, Paul was acutely aware of his dependence upon God. We are all dependent upon God, whether we acknowledge it or not. It is just preciously rare that we actually acknowledge that dependence. He knew it to be presumptuous, especially at this point, after having been turned away so many times. To say something like, "I'll be there in a month." He knew it to be presumptuous to promise to come when it had been evident before that he had, that God's desires didn't certainly align with his. So he says, "I mention you always in my prayer, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." So this is his prayer for God to allow him to go to Rome. That's his prayer. It also coincides with then his desire, which we find in Romans 1:11-13. So let's look at the third point, his desire. Verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I did not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." So, there is a bit of hesitation here in his tone, and commentators disagree as to the nature of his language here. I would agree that the way he's talking here, his tone, is distinct, and that it is different from the way he writes to churches like the one in Corinth, Ephesus, and Galatia. With them, he's considerably bolder, even more personal. And he doesn't sound like that here in Romans. And some suggest that he's feeling a bit sheepish because he didn't personally establish the churches at Rome, that he didn't feel like he had the apostolic authority to speak boldly to them. Well, there's two small things with that. One is that in chapter 1, verse 5, he invokes apostolic authority immediately. And another is the fact that he did know a pile of Roman Christians, as evidenced by the greetings and salutations of chapter 16. So, while he hadn't been there, neither would he necessarily call them strangers. Other commentators suggest that his personal desire to get there, to many of his friends, had been expressed multiple times. Because he knew so many people, he had probably told them, "Hey, I'm coming. I'm going to come see you guys. I'm going to come help to encourage the flock there, the Christians, and to reap a spiritual harvest among you. And guess what? He still hadn't shown up, so that he was probably a little bit embarrassed. Well, I think it's neither of those things. While it's true that he didn't know the Romans, as well as like the Ephesians, for instance, or the Corinthians, I'm inclined to believe that none of those actually explains Paul's tone so much as his desire to not presume upon God. It seems like Paul had gotten whipped around just a little bit by this point, and even by his language explicitly, the things that he says, we know that he had been thwarted in his efforts to get to Rome. By now, it would, as I mentioned before, seem that Paul knows better than to say, "Hey guys, see you in a month. I'll be there. I'm coming." Look back at the qualifiers of verse 10, the last point. Asking, he says, asking, this is a prayer, that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. If you read it quickly, you may miss all that, but does that sound very presumptuous to you? Does that sound very confident? I don't think it sounds confident at all. No, it actually sounds like a man who holds God's will and his own desire in appropriate tension one with another. So when he continues with similar language in verses 11 through 13, it's hardly surprising. Paul had wanted to visit them, even desperately, but had been prevented by God from being able to do so. We don't exactly have the details here as to how his plans were thwarted, but we do know this. It is often a grace of God that he does not grant our desires. And even if it is not a grace to us, it is often a grace to others. For instance, I cannot imagine life, let alone Scripture, without the book of Romans. And yet that's exactly what we would have. No book of Romans had God granted Paul's desire, because there would be no occasion for him to write this book. Think about the millions of Christians who have been taken down the Romans road. That is certainly a means. Could he have used other means? Absolutely. Of course, I get that. But there's a pretty good epilogue to the story. Had Paul been able to go to Rome when he wanted to, he'd have no occasion to write this letter. What's also worth noting is when he did finally end up in Rome, it was on the government's dime. You remember that he was a prisoner. I think it was before Festus. He became exasperated, having been wrongfully imprisoned and then kept in prison as a favor to the Jews and so on, and was innocent, and said, "I appeal to Caesar." And Festus said, "Well, you appeal to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go." And so he did eventually end up in Rome. And while he was there as a prisoner, he wrote the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, while he was in chains. So that's pretty cool for us, not for him. If he had been able to get to Rome when he wanted to, who knows whether we'd have those rich books. Of course, again, there are no ifs in the scope of God's sovereign plan, but that's partly my point. Paul had his desires, but they came to fruition only to the degree that they aligned with God's will and decree. So, God did have a plan for Paul to get to Rome. And the means by which it came about, though not exactly what Paul was anticipating, did enable him to preach to Caesar's household. He gave greetings from Caesar's household. It gave him opportunity to preach and to encourage the Roman believers. But it also made a way then for tens, countless, hundreds of millions of believers to be not only encouraged but even saved by the content of these precious letters from the first century onward. I don't know about you, but it seems like a pretty good end to what for Paul must have been a frustrating story. Paul wanted to get to Rome, but the way he wanted to get to Rome, but God had a different plan in view. And to return to the point of our paragraph, we see then that Paul wanted to preach the gospel at Rome. He wanted that. He was compelled, even obligated to do so, as he says in what is our final point. Specifically, in verses 14 through 15, we have Paul's obligation. His obligation. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. We're all familiar with the story of Saul becoming Paul, right? In Acts, where chapter 9, where he's on his way to persecute Christians and is knocked off his horse and has a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord. And this, in that confrontation, he was commissioned. And this was not something that he took lightly. His calling was dutiful, but a joy as well. Like, he was eager to honor this obligation. We know that the obedience of faith brought Paul tremendous happiness, not only in himself, but also when he saw it in others. But what I'm compelled by is Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel among believers. So some commentators do say that, well, obviously, because he says this, Paul was also looking to do evangelistic work in the city of Rome. The problem is in the prepositions. He says, I want to preach the gospel to you. And we learn in verses 7 and 8 explicitly that he is writing to Christians. What does that mean? That means that, if nothing else, there is tremendous benefit in the preaching of the gospel to believers and unbelievers alike. We have a tendency to view the gospel as powerful for salvation alone, when it's also beneficial for our sanctification, for our progression on the way to Christ's likeness. Unbelievers need to hear the gospel for sure. They need to see it lived out. It is the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It offers us hope, and it is the powerful instrument by which we are saved. But Paul's desire to preach the gospel to Christians at Rome is plain. It is clear. As I mentioned before, some suggest that that means he wanted to evangelize the Romans, but the letter is clearly written to believers. So, we can reasonably conclude that from verse 15 by itself, preaching of the gospel has benefit to believers and unbelievers alike. And the reason for that, just to kind of anticipate next week, and why Paul would be so excited about the gospel. What is it about the gospel that has ministerial benefit among Christians? Principles of grace, mercy, redemption, forgiveness, repentance, and so on have application for unbelievers and believers alike. They have application for our relationship with God. They have application for our relationship as believers with one another. That is why Paul wanted to preach the gospel at Rome. That was going to be the remedy for any of the big problems that the Roman believers were having, any of the little problems that they were having. If they could be characterized by grace, mercy, contrition, repentance, forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, all of those things that saturate the gospel message, then squabbling over the new soundboard would be an afterthought. And it is then why he erupts in verses 16 and 17 by saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father, forgive us of our shallow view of the gospel and our failure to remind ourselves of it on a regular basis. Forgive us for becoming jaded by the work that you do in and among us. And may we live out gospel principles one with another. May they be normal in our homes, may they be obvious to the world as we, in our own fellowship, are marked by these things. Your Spirit is powerful to effect a work among us, and we trust Him in that. And even as we prayed before our study, we ask that by your Spirit's help, you would not only help us to understand these things, but to also apply them and to be able to identify with the passion of the Apostle Paul. As he becomes excited by the gospel and by its potential to radically change hearts and lives, may that be true among us. We pray this all in the name of your Son. Amen. Our time of communion is about fellowship with God, and as it involves a sharing in a common table, fellowship with one another. The gospel enables such fellowship, and without the gospel, there is no such fellowship. By our initial embracing of the gospel, we have fellowship with God, and by our ongoing application of the gospel, we maintain fellowship not only with God, but with one another. And of course, that only happens by the Spirit's power. That does mean we dare not approach the Lord's table harboring unconfessed sin, because that is inconsistent. That is a perversion of that gospel. And God forbids that any approach this table not having initially embraced the gospel, lest they do so in an unworthy manner. This is a time for spiritual fellowship with God and with one another. So if you're not a Christian, this is not for you. If you are a Christian who's harboring unconfessed sin or have sin you've not dealt with, then this is not for you either. But if you are a Christian who has embraced the sweetness of forgiveness and communion with God and His people, and all those things that come with right fellowship, then come and partake of the Lord's table with lightness of heart, with soberness of mind, and a mindful application of the gospel. If you've not been with us before and are prepared to take communion, just follow the crowd. We'll come down the middle aisle and up toward the front, returning to the pews through the outer aisles, so you may stand. Come and we'll get the bread and the cup, and then we'll give thanks and commune together. Have you ever noticed that clause in the fine print of what we just read? What exactly happens when we take communion? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, we just read it, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." This church business is not passive or neutral. Our worship is an assault on the gates of hell, and we're a whole lot better at it, and we're way more effective when we do so in wholehearted unity with God and with one another. And it's not like we're just letting news of the Lord's death slip out. We are proclaiming it, and we face a nervous foe. Oftentimes, when I'm taking the bread and the cup with you all, I think in that very moment, boom. Because it is a proclamation of the Lord's death. And what is wrapped up in that death? Atonement for our sins. The conquering of death. The ultimate frustration and vanquishing of the devil. And all of our life is like that. Our fellowship proclaims the gospel. Our communion proclaims His death, burial, resurrection. Our living proclaims the power of the Spirit in us to live supernaturally happy and winsome lives in the midst of a dying world. Let us go forth this day, this week, to proclaim His glories in all parts of our lives, believing in the power of the gospel. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.